I want to encourage you this evening to have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be studying verses 3 through 10 as we consider some lessons that we need to learn from the death of Judas. Our scripture reading a few moments ago was from Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. That is the second account of the death of Judas. The only other place where it's found is here in Matthew. Let's read Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." A couple of weeks ago in my Bible reading, I went through this passage in Matthew, read it many, many times before, but as I read through it a couple of weeks ago, the events and the individuals in this reading stood out to me. I have to say that maybe it's not the worst, but it is among one of the ugliest scenes that we read in the Bible. It is an episode recorded in the Gospels of mankind at his very worst. That being the case, I believe it would be good for us to spend some time looking at this passage and seeing what lessons we can learn from it. There is no one who is a total waste, as some have said. There is no one who is worthless. Unfortunately, the best that some people can do is give us a bad example. And that is definitely what we have in the passage here. So I want us to consider, working our way down through these verses, some lessons that we can learn about mankind and about God from the death of Judas. Number one, I want to consider the remorse of Judas, as we read in verses 3 and 4. When Judas saw that his actions had led to the condemnation and death of the Lord, he was remorseful. The King James Version says that he repented himself. There's something in that word repented that gives us an understanding of that Greek word from which it is translated. The New American Standard Version says that he felt remorse. The English Standard Version says that he changed his mind. He was remorseful. This is translated from the Greek word metamelomia. I'm not a Greek scholar, and that is a very long word. What's interesting about this word in the Greek lexicon, it is the entry just before the word from which we get the word transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, and also the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis, to change. And that's the idea behind this word as well. There is a change. Judas had a change of mind. He repented himself, but it was accompanied with this sorrow. He realized he'd done something wrong, and he felt sorrow over that, and he wanted to change. So he brought that money back. I believe this account shows that Judas did not believe that his treachery would result in any real lasting harm to Jesus. Because Judas had been with Jesus numerous times before where his life was threatened, and Jesus was able to escape. He was able to get away without being apprehended and without any harm coming unto him. On this occasion, Judas was angry with Jesus. Judas was angry with Jesus. He had been denied some money that he wanted, and so he was going to get his money. And Jesus could take care of himself. If you look in John chapter 12, in the Gospel of John at chapter 12, we have the record of the anointing at Bethany, in which a woman came to Jesus with very costly oil to anoint his feet, and the disciples complained about that it could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. Now it's John who tells us who instigated this, and it was Judas. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, there we read, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." He wanted that money, and he was denied that money, and he was rebuked by the Lord in this, so he was angry over that. Now, going back to Matthew at chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 16, we have Matthew's account of this anointing. "So when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for so much and given to the poor.'" Now pause right there. In Matthew's account, it sounds like all of them are doing this. It's John that tells us that Judas was the ringleader. He was the one that instigated this, and it wasn't because he cared about the poor, it's because he wanted that money. So as we read on, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. But in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" Now look what happens next. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." It was about the money. He was denied the money. He was angry at Jesus. He found a way to get that money back. Jesus can't take care of himself. Now the next morning, Judas realizes Jesus has been condemned to death. And he realizes that he has played a role in that. And he's remorseful about what he has done. And he brings the money back unto the temple, unto the chief priest and the elders. Something else I want you to notice here in verse 4. Judas comes back to the chief priest and the elders and he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Notice in this one short sentence, Judas proclaims and pronounces his own personal guilt, but what has he done regarding the Lord's guilt or innocence? He's pronounced him innocent, hadn't he? So here Jesus, his own betrayer, is pronouncing him innocent before his enemies. There's a comment in James Kaufman's commentary in Matthew on this event that I wanted to read to you. The significance of Judas pronouncing Jesus innocent. "The testimony of the traitor at that tragic moment is of surpassing value to the Christian gospel. Even the man who betrayed Christ confessed his innocence, not under duress, but voluntarily, and not before his disciples, but before his enemies." So here is the traitor pronouncing Jesus to be innocent. Now it's good that Judas felt remorse about what he had done. And it's good that he confessed the Lord's innocence before the chief priest and the elders, but his remorse did not result in a favorable outcome. Because the next thing he does is he goes out and he hangs himself. Judas may have changed his mind about his involvement in this plot. He may have realized that he had been used and was no longer wanting to be a part of this matter, pronounced Jesus as being innocent, returned the money, but then he went out and he hanged himself in sorrow. Truly a tragic end to a tragic life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us that sorrow or remorse is connected with repentance, but it is not necessarily repentance itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Yes, Judas was feeling sorrow. He was feeling remorse, but he was not feeling godly sorrow. I'm not convinced, as we look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, I'm not convinced that this happened chronologically at this exact moment. That it happened on the morning before, and I mean the entire event, going out and buying the field and all of that. I believe it's placed here by the Holy Spirit because it is an excellent contrast to Peter's denial in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. You see, Judas wasn't the only one who did the Lord wrong that night, was he? Peter denied him. Peter denied him three times, and Peter was overcome by sorrow, chapter 26, verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. And here's a man who did the Lord wrong on that night. He's feeling sorrow. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. But yet we know that he repents and he's restored to the Lord. But not Judas. Judas is a man who did the Lord wrong. He's remorseful, but he's not restored to the Lord. He doesn't repent. He goes out and he hangs himself, and his life ends in the most gruesome manner. We had read for us a few moments ago from the account in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and at verse 18, "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Now, we don't read things like that very often in the Word of God. We do sometimes, but very gruesome end to the life of this traitor. He felt sorrow. He felt remorse. But it did not lead him to repentance. It led him to suicide. And any life that ends in suicide is a great tragedy. Judas's life was a great tragedy. Indeed, an ugly episode here. But Judas was not the only one who was involved in this, was he? Let's look also at the chief priest and the elders. And let's start by looking at their indifference towards the comment that is made by Judas. He comes to them. He's remorseful. He has sinned. And he brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. He says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now these men, the chief priest and the elders, were the spiritual leaders of Israel. There are two things that have happened in this short sentence. Again, a very short sentence that Judas speaks, but yet there's a lot there. Two things that they should have fixated upon. Two things they should have been interested in. Two things they should have acted upon. Number one, one of their own, an Israelite, has come before them racked with guilt, confessing personal sin. And they should have helped him through that. Here's someone, one of their own, who is remorseful, who is troubled. And being spiritual leaders, they should have helped him with this. But they didn't care. What's that to us? You see to it. Turning him away. Secondly, he has made these religious leaders aware of the fact that a great injustice is occurring. There's an innocent man who has been condemned to death. An innocent man is going to die. They should have acted upon this word. They should have acted upon this information and done what they could to intercede and stop this injustice. But they didn't. They didn't act upon it at all. Again, what is that to us? You see to it. And they sent him away. They were indifferent to Judas's confession. because they were actually more involved in this sin than he was. And for them to acknowledge that Judas had sinned would require them to acknowledge their own sin, which they at this moment were unwilling to do. In chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, before we get to verse 3 and we read about Judas and what he's doing, verses 1 and 2, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. You see, they didn't care about justice. They didn't care about right and wrong. They didn't care about innocence. He was going to die. And they were doing whatever they had to do in order to make that happen. They bound him. They found him guilty. They pronounced the charge. They bound him up and they sent him off to Pilate to be crucified. Their desire was to put Jesus to death, and they were willing to use whatever means they had to in order to accomplish this. They weren't about to offer any solace to Judas. They had simply used him to carry out their own greater sin of having Jesus put to death. This shows us the power of sin. Sometimes we look upon sin as being just the result of a choice that we have made. And indeed, sin is the result of a choice. But the Bible tells us that sin has power. Sin has power to blind us to the truth, and sin has power to bind us, to keep us or to thwart us or to discourage us from doing what is right, from seeing right and wrong in our own lives and in the lives of others. Paul talked in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 about how a continuance in sin will cause people's conscience to become seared with a hot iron. And indeed, the chief priest and the elders were adamant in their opposition to Jesus. They wanted him gone. They plotted for his death. And this plea from Judas, "This man is innocent," didn't have any effect upon them at all. What do we see? A very ugly episode here. We see the indifference and the callousness of the chief priest and elders. And then you turn around from that and you see their hypocrisy. "I have sinned against innocent blood. An innocent man is going to be put to death." And they say, "What is that to us? You see to that. That's of no concern to us." But then when he takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws it back to them, all of a sudden they're concerned with what's lawful and what's not lawful. "Oh, now we can't put this money in the treasury. It's blood money. And God's law won't allow us to put this in the treasury." They didn't even stop to think whether or not God's law allowed them to plot against an innocent man's life. You see the hypocrisy here? They're intent on this man dying, but no, we can't take that money. We can't take that. That's unlawful for us to do. What's interesting is they're willing to pay out the blood money. We saw that in chapter 26, didn't we? Judas goes to these men. "What are you going to give me if I deliver him to you?" They paid out the blood money. Now, whether it came out of the treasury or it came out of their own pockets, we don't know. But they were willing to pay it out. But somehow now it's become tainted and we can't accept it into the treasury. And they never once stopped to think that they were the ones that had made it tainted, did they? "We can't take that money. We can't accept that money." Jesus had earlier condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. I remind you, Judas has gone to the chief priest and the elders. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees all throughout that chapter. But in verse 24, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees as blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And again, here's one of these humorous pictures that we can paint in our minds with the words of Jesus. Just like trying to get a speck out of someone else's eye when you've got a log sticking out of your own. Here's someone who is straining a gnat, just a little bitty pesky fly, straining that out and getting it out of the way by letting the camel go by and not bothering with something that big. No, we can't take that money into the treasury. That's blood money and that's wrong. But we want this man dead, and we don't care if we got to get false witnesses to do this, if we got to have his trial in the middle of the night, And when we deliver him to Pilate, we'll say that he's done something against Caesar. We'll do whatever we have to for this man to die, but we can't take this money. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. It's unbelievable what these chief priests and these elders are doing here. And again, that shows us the danger of sin and how sin blinds us to our own guilt, to our own inconsistencies, and to our own hypocrisy. Can that happen to you? Can it happen to me? Yes, it can. If it could happen to these religious leaders, it could happen to anyone. So we need to be careful of the seriousness of sin. Something else that I see as I read down through this text is the fact that what these men did, the chief priest and the elders plotting together with Judas, what they did became well known. It became very well known to the people there in Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8, "And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." The chief priests and elders talked the matter over and bought a potter's field with the money. And we're told that that field was used to bury strangers in. Now, a potter's field was a field that was full of clay. And this field had been completely excavated. All the clay had been taken out of it to be made into pottery. And the field wasn't much fit for much anything else. You couldn't grow a garden in it. But the only thing that it was good for is used as a graveyard, as a cemetery. And so they buy this piece of land, and it's used as a field to bury strangers in. Both Matthew and Luke, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, both of them tell us that this place was called the Field of Blood. It wasn't called the Field of Blood because it's where dead bodies were buried. It was called the Field of Blood because everyone knew where the money came from. Everyone knew that it was blood money. That it was money that the chief priests and elders paid out to one of the disciples of the Lord in order to betray him. And everyone knew it. Everyone knew what they had done. They knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the gospel spread, that message spread. But they also knew about the sins of Judas and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Everyone knew what the enemies of Jesus had done and how they had plotted against him. And when Matthew says, "to this day," it's called the Field of Blood to this day. Scholars tell us that the Gospel of Matthew was written some 30 years after the death of Christ. 30 years later, they're still talking about that. It's still common knowledge that that's where that money came from. The commonly reported events surrounding our Lord's death were very well known during the early days of the church. If you go just another chapter, in Matthew chapter 28 and at verse 15, regarding the resurrection of our Lord, the soldiers were dumbfounded. They were dumbstruck when the angel came and the earthquake occurred and the stone was rolled away and Jesus rose from the dead. And so they were told, the soldiers were told by the Jews, the elders, when they assembled together with the elders, verse 12, and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole them away while we slept." Lie about it. He didn't rise from the dead. If anybody asks you, you tell them we were asleep and his disciples came and stole him away. No soldier would confess to that, would acknowledge that. That's a shameful thing. But they're paying him off. Tell him you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole his body. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Twice Matthew makes this point. Everybody in Jerusalem knows about this. They know about the attempted fix-up, set-up, and they know about the attempted cover-up. They tried to kill Jesus and then tried to cover up his resurrection. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. And that certainly happened to the chief priest and to the elders. That deal that they made with Judas, they might have thought that it was private, but we're all reading about it this afternoon, aren't we? It's a part of the gospel record. It was common knowledge. Our sins will be found out as well. The way to properly handle sin in our life is not to try to bury it, not to try to hide it, not to try to cover it up, but to repent, to confess to God, and to seek His forgiveness. Oh, this was common knowledge. Then the last point that I want to make regarding this extremely ugly event is what God was able to do with it and the use that God was able to make of Judas's treachery. At the cross, and by the cross I mean not only Jesus on the cross, but all the events that led up to the cross, the Jewish leaders plotting his death, Judas betraying him, Peter denying him, what the Romans did to him. At the cross, we see mankind at his worst. Only a wise, powerful, and sovereign God could take an episode this ugly and bring about the greatest blessing that mankind will ever know. And that's exactly what God did. All of these terrible things led to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time after the Lord's resurrection, Acts 2, starting at verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." Now that's what you did to him. Look what God did, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. Down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here's what you did to him. Here's what God did to him. And here's what God was able to do as a result of your actions to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and Just and asked for a murderer to be granted you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." How terrible. Here, Pilate wanted to let him go. "No, we want Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him." And crucify him he did. But God raised him up, giving us our salvation and our justification. They gave Jesus death. And God used his death as the means of giving us eternal life. God is able to take man at his very worst and bring about the very best. And what makes this even more incredible is the fact that God foretold these events through His prophets. If you look at verses 9 and 10, I've come back to Matthew 27, verses 9 to 10. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Matthew says that it was Jeremiah the prophet. The quotation is actually from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And there's some question as to why it says Jeremiah as opposed to Zechariah. I understand that in the Greek there's just one very slight difference between the spelling of both names. And perhaps there was not a mistake, but perhaps there was that difference that was made that causes it to be rendered Jeremiah. Others make the argument that perhaps all of the prophets come under the heading of Jeremiah. And so he's simply referring to the prophets, and Jeremiah's name is mentioned. But we know from our study of the Old Testament, this is actually a quotation from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, but it's very accurate concerning what Judas did to Jesus. Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Think about the way that is worded. All the sufferings, all the injustices that the Messiah underwent are spelled out in the Old Testament, spelled out in the prophets. And they came true. And the Jews knew their Old Testament scriptures. And yet, they went ahead and killed Jesus anyways. The chief priest and the elders, when Judas took those 30 pieces of silver and threw it down in the house of the Lord, and then they went out and they bought a potter's field with it, they knew this passage of Scripture. And yet they did it anyways. And they let an innocent man die anyways. Again, how sin blinds us. How sin poisons us. And how sin blinds us. Now, someone might say, well, God made them do it. God made Judas do what he did. God made the chief priest and the elders do what they did. No, that's not the way prophecy works. God knew it was going to happen. And remember, Jesus has already referred to them as the blind guides. They were blinded to what they were doing. Jesus rebuked them before in Matthew 16 and verse 3. You can tell the signs of the sky, or if it's red sky at night, or if it's red in the morning, you know what kind of a day it's going to be, but you don't know the signs of what's happening before you. He was talking about himself and all the prophecies that he was fulfilling. And he said, you don't see it. You're blind to it. Their sin had blinded them. Judas's sin was covetousness, we saw in John 12, verse 6. The chief priest's sin was envy, Mark chapter 15, verse 10 tells us. Oh, when we allow sin to stay in our hearts and stay in our minds, it blinds us to the truth. It blinds us to the Word of God. God knew that this was going to happen. The sin of these men was great, but our God was even greater. And He was able to take this great wickedness and use it as a means of offering salvation to the world. There's a lot in this brief account as we read through. And we're prone to read through it and to get through it because it's ugly. It's terrible. It's mankind at their worst. It's the traitor of the Lord with the enemies of the Lord acting in their worst way. Yet there's a lot of lessons here for us to learn from if we'll stop and we'll look. We need to make sure that we respond to sin in the proper manner. And that we sorrow over sin in a godly manner that leads to repentance and leads to eternal life. We need to make sure that we take sin seriously. And not just our own sin, but also the sins of others. We need to use the sins of others as an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not guilty before the Lord. We need to make sure that we're not hypocritical in our lives. And in our actions, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. We need to remember that all of our actions are going to become known and they're going to be remembered. Be sure your sin will find you out. And we need to remember that we serve a great and powerful God who has been able to take man at his worst and make it as a means of giving us our very best, our hope of eternal salvation. We serve a great and a merciful God. We need to remember that. And we need to offer up God our praise in our thanksgiving. Appreciate so very much your kind attention. as we've taken a look at this passage and hope that we've talked about some things that has caused you, given you opportunity to examine your own heart and your own life. And hopefully we can leave a study like this more determined, more committed to serve God faithfully in our lives. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. If you need to obey the gospel, we'd be honored to hear your confession of faith and to assist you in your baptism. If you need to make things right in a public way or you need our prayers, you're among friends and we'd be glad to help you. Whatever your need is, please let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.